Now, we read in Revelation 21 and 22 as well. I want to come back to chapter 22 of Revelation. As I said, we've been thinking about Eden. We've been thinking about what God intended for man and how man has fallen short of that, but how God is going to bring back the earth to the way he intended it to be. And I want to focus in, especially in Revelation 22, again, this symbolic picture of the people of God represented as a city in the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. And it says in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. So in verse 1 of chapter 21, the vision of the new heavens and new earth begins. New in the sense of being renewed, not new in the sense of God has taken the old creation and turfed it into the cosmic litter bin, but rather new in the sense of renewed. And the first heaven, the first earth have passed away in the sense that the way things have been in the first heaven and the first earth, the way things are now, that is, where there is what verse 4 of Revelation 21 calls death and mourning and crying and pain, that old order has passed away. It's gone. God is bringing the earth to a place where all that is wrong in the earth is history, it's past. And in that new condition, those who are his people are found reigning. And they reign forever and ever. We might be surprised that that is what God tells us we're going to be doing. But then we must remember that it's the very, very first thing God said man was to do. In Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image and let them rule. That's what God said. And God never forgot that. At no stage in the whole history of salvation in the Bible did God let slip from his mind that his purpose was that under his rule, man should rule. He never revoked that intention, that command, and now as he tells us the future and tells us what the new, renewed creation is going to be like, he places us in it, ruling and reigning forever. And that's exciting. It's an exciting destiny. To rule is a position of great privilege, a position of great potential. A position of responsibility, but also a position where there are endless possibilities. Sometimes Christians have a vision of the future that is nebulous and unreal and unexciting. A vision in which we're kind of somewhere on a cloud, and it's harp practice time all the time, or choir practice time, or kind of like an endless church service, and that just doesn't do it for most people. Even if, like my daughter, you play the harp, you don't want to be doing it forever. And it's actually quite an unattractive vision, and I think that it probably has done a lot of damage to the Christian faith, in that people think of heaven as something that is totally detached from the reality of their lives at present. But the actual vision of the future is not a vision of being out there in some strange half existence of airy fairiness. The vision of the future is a vision of being on this planet. and doing real things that real people do. Us here reigning. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to reign in terms of what's presented here and in terms of what God means when he speaks about reigning? Well, if we rack our brains, first of all, and think, what do I understand when I use the term reigning or ruling? What do I understand by that? What do you understand by that? What's your picture? And you've probably got a picture of, you know, some powerful figure, some privileged person. They've got a throne, they've got the trappings of power, they've got the riches, they've got the wealth, they've got their minions and their subjects, and they reign in such a way that they are aggrandized and they are benefited themselves from the reign. They are able to use their power for their own ends. And reigning is something for other people as well. We don't think of ourselves as reigning. That's for other people. But Jesus didn't tell us that that was what reigning is like. In the Gospel of Mark, for example, Jesus said to his disciples, well, you know what reigning is like in this world. He said, you know how the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over the Gentiles. And their high officials exercise authority over them. But he says, that's not the way you should be. He said, let him who is greatest among you be as a servant. And then he said, for even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. So for Jesus, ruling and reigning meant service and dying. You might think, but that's not ruling. That's not what rulers do. Well, this ruler does. And on another occasion in John's Gospel, this ruler, Jesus Christ, the Lord, he says, you call me Lord, that's what I am, he says. But then he goes and washes their feet. And he says, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. So he's the Lord, he's the King, but he serves, he washes feet, he dies even for us. So in Jesus' vocabulary, the word ruling means to have authority and power, but to use it to serve others. To use it to benefit others. That's not really how we tend to use or experience ruling in our own society, in our own world. Ruling often means to selfishly dominate. So if we've got power, we use the power for our own benefit. And whether we're talking about that in church or in family or in the workplace or in politics or whatever, that's often sadly what rule looks like. Rule is people getting power. They use perhaps their influence, their wealth, or maybe their intellectual vigour, maybe just their privileges of position. And they use these things in order to dominate a situation for their own benefit so that they become more powerful and more wealthy and more comfortable and more satisfied. But they do so at the expense of others and at the expense of the creation, the world. And mankind generally is ruling in that way. If God did in the first place tell man to rule, then man has, whether he's consciously or unconsciously done so, he's taken that mandate and he has ruled, but it's in a way that is selfish. And so we find our planet being exploited rather than being benefited by the rule of man. I was speaking to the children in the Kyle service about whales and dolphins. And we all love whales and dolphins. Doesn't everyone love whales and dolphins? No, we don't actually. Because we've killed 80% of the whales and dolphins on the planet. which is a shocking statistic. And we exploit these beautiful creatures. And strangely, I was telling the children some stories about how dolphins care for us and how dolphins sometimes save people's lives from sharks and so on. They're amazing creatures. And you'd think they would hate us because of the way that we've treated their kind. But God never intended our rule to look like that, to look like what it does look like. So that we exploit and we destroy and despoil the resources and the creatures of the planet. That's how we understand rule. That's how we exercise rule. That's what we do. It doesn't need to be like that, and we could be very different in the way we approach the planet and its resources, but we're not, because we're self-interested. But it's not only that. It's not just man against the creatures or man against the creation. It's man against himself. We're so selfish that we are prepared to lay up a terrible legacy for the next generation of people by the way that we misuse the resources of the planet and destroy it. So, following Jesus means that we actually have to unlearn all of that misrule and all of that misunderstanding of what rule means, and learn what God meant it to mean in Genesis and what God will make it mean in Revelation 22 verse 5, when we will reign forever and ever. And it's just by looking at God and at Jesus that we can actually see what it's meant to mean. God has all authority and all power. And how does he use that power? Well, he uses it for the benefit of people. He creates the universe and the world and originally the Garden of Eden. And he puts man there. It's a beautiful place with everything that man needs. And God has made it. God has served man with his power. And the story goes on right through the Bible. Whenever people are in need and they cry out, God is there. We sang it in Psalm 146. The God who reigns forevermore, who loves to rescue the oppressed and those who are in need. He uses his power, and he uses it compassionately. He uses it beneficially for us. In the Gospels, we see Jesus using his power. He's got the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to provide wine at the wedding or whatever. He has the power, and he uses it to serve. And even here in Revelation 22, this vision of the future, the city being the people of God themselves, and in the midst of the people of God, in verse 1, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there's the rule. There's the ruling of God, the authority of God. And what flows from that rule? Well, the river of the water of life flows from the throne. And on each side of the river, the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So God is symbolized here as ruling in the midst of his people. And from his rule flows life and healing. He uses his authority and power, but he uses it for our benefit. I think it's really easy for us to miss all of this. Because when we read the word rule, we think of something else. At the men's prayer breakfast a couple of weeks ago, Aaron MacDonald was speaking about Luke chapter 2. And he spoke about something he called the paradox of Jesus' rule, where Jesus, he's the king, but he exercises his rule by coming to the lowest position as a helpless child laid in a manger, in order to identify with the lowest of the low. He called that a paradox. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, actually, no, that's not a paradox. That's the way rule should be. the paradox is the way we rule. That we rule, and strangely we take all the power that we've got and we use it for ourselves instead of for others. That's paradox. Using our talents and our wealth and our privilege and our intellect and our strength to rule, and when that rule really is just greed, selfishness and injustice, that's just wrong. And yet that's what we see all over the world. And we accept it because it's normal. And we see it in all the different spheres of our lives. It can happen in the church. It can happen in families. In the places where we work. As well as in the corridors of power in our countries. Power used selfishly. That's not rule. That's misrule. Rule is what Jesus shows us. But you might say to me, but wait a minute, Roddy. Didn't we read in Revelation 21 about the lake of fire? That doesn't seem to be a compassionate rule. In Revelation 21, and verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Doesn't look like Jesus served these people's best interests. And that's where we have to really understand what salvation is. Salvation isn't just you being delivered from your sins and brought into a place of innocence and a place where you can be righteous. Salvation is for you being delivered from evil. And that means being delivered from other people's evil. And so, in this new creation, God can't have evil people as well as righteous people, because it just doesn't work. It wouldn't be a happy place for the righteous. It wouldn't be a happy place for the evil to be in the presence of God either. So God chooses to serve his people. And in choosing to serve, he has to remove those who do not serve the interests of his people, the evil. You see that way back in the Genesis flood, where God removes the people who are not serving Noah and his family's best interests, the righteous. We see it in the Exodus. God removes the Egyptians and passes judgment on them in order that the Israelites, God's people, can be rescued from the oppression of Egypt and brought into a better place. And it's not like Jesus doesn't want to serve the evil. He certainly does. They just don't want it themselves. Remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He looks on the city and he says, "How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you didn't want to." And if people won't accept and receive the reign of Jesus, then when it comes time for Jesus' reign to be revealed in all its glory, and for the righteous to live under the benefits of it, the unrighteous, who are completely incompatible with that, must be removed. Remember, it's symbolic. Whatever the fiery lake of burning sulfur symbolizes, it definitely doesn't symbolize somewhere that we want to be, because it's out from the reign of Jesus. It's removed from order and harmony and benefit and blessing, because none of that can be in the new creation. None of it. None of the evil that is that these people practice. This is a new heaven and a new earth in which that's gone, along with the death and the pain and the suffering. And God's people reign forever and ever. Those who have received the reign of Jesus. Back in Revelation chapter 11, there's another picture like this, where the church gives thanks to God. It says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign." So this is a vision of God reigning. He's the king, he reigns. But wait a minute, it says, "The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name." So the nations were angry. That's what we were singing in Psalm 2. The nations that shake their fists against the living God and his reign. Imagine wanting to shake your fist against the reign of the God who loves us and cares for us so much that he is prepared to exercise his sovereign power for our benefit, even to the extent of coming to die on a cross for our sins. And yet they still rebel. They shake their fist. And so the time does come for judgment, when these people have to be removed from the creation. God says the time has come for judging the dead, Revelation 11, 18, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Hear that? That's quite a sobering thing when we think about how man is destroying the earth. God says he will destroy them because they do not serve. They misrule and destroy self for selfish ends. God says they'll be removed and he will reign and his people will reign under him forever and ever. So this vision of the new creation, it has this new creation begin as a place that has been purged. It's been purged of the death and the mourning and the crying and the pain, and it's been purged of evil. There is no evil. People don't do evil things. People don't call using your power for your own ends ruling anymore. That's not in it. But those who've really, really meant the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and who have sought the kingdom of Jesus, they now get what they ask for. The kingdom of Jesus, their loving, sovereign Lord, has come. And there's nothing to challenge that kingdom or to spoil that kingdom anymore. And in that kingdom, the Lord's people reign forever and ever. We are what Peter calls a kingdom of priests. As we are a priesthood worshipping and serving God, we're a kingdom. We have a rule, we have authority. What do we rule? Well, we rule the creation. That's what it was right back at Genesis. And also we rule one another. Because remember, rule is not dominating for selfish ends. Rule is serving the best interests of using our power. So, in the future, the new creation rule is for people to have authority and to use it for one another's benefit and for the benefit of the new creation. Now, we won't have the kind of frail bodies that we have at the present time. We'll have bodies like the body of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He's the first hint of the new creation. The resurrection of Jesus, the body that Jesus had and has now, when he came out from the grave, when he came out from that tomb, that body was not like the body he had before. It was the same body, but it had been endowed to live forever. It had been endowed with new strength and new properties, new powers. And that's the body we'll have in the new creation. So we'll think properly. Our thinking won't be broken and damaged. We'll think clearly. We'll have strength and stamina, unlike anything we have just now. And we'll have time. We'll have all the time that we can ever need to do anything that we see fit to do. And we'll also have that river of grace and of healing flowing from God to us constantly. A totally different kind of existence then. Still as in our bodies, still in the world, but it's new. It's really new. And ruling and reigning means what it ought to mean, where everyone and everything is benefited. So I will in the future then, in the new creation, love. I will love the people that I'm with and the God I'm with as well. But I will also love, I love the earth. I love the soil. I love the air. I love the water. I love the animals. I love the fish. I love the birds and the insects and the flowers and the plants and the trees and the mountains and the lakes. I love it. I love everything. And I'll have power. I'll have strength. I'll have clear thinking to be able to express that love in beneficial ways. That will be my rule. And the land will need that kind of rule. Because it's a wounded land. The world is a wounded land today. By man's misrule, it's a place of great need. Now I don't know, and this is more speculative, I don't know how God will deal with the state of the planet when it comes to the new creation. It'll be new in the sense there's no evil there. It'll be new in the sense there's no mourning or crying or death or pain there anymore. But what about the radioactivity and the effluent and the pollution and the plastics we hear so much about that are the scourge of everywhere these days? Will God just sovereignly just remove that from the planet before we inhabit it in as a new creation? Oh, I don't know. It may be that one of the tasks of the first age of the future will be to bring healing to the land. And it may be the task of God's people to use their renewed intellects and to use their new powers in order to cleanse the earth of the effects, the ill effects of man's misrule in the first age. So we'll have to develop new technologies. We'll have to develop new approaches to living and providing food and being able to exist on the planet in harmony with the world as it is. So the earth can become truly an Eden. And so that people on the world can truly be happy and in harmony with their environment and with one another and with God. And this is forever and ever, it says. The literal term is they will reign into the ages of ages. So there's a lot to come. And it may be that beyond this dealing with the mess left over from this age, there'll be other ages and ages and ages that take us into unimaginably new places. Now you may yourself doubt this. You may say, it's too difficult for that to happen. How can that happen? But then just stop for a minute and realize, well, nothing's too difficult for God, because he made this world. So it's not really such a big step from this world to a renewed creation compared to the step from nothing to this world. He made this world. Nothing's difficult for him. Look at what God has already done. Be amazed at what God has already done. Then some people say, well, even so, it's just too good to be true. And it's sad that when people say that, because that shows a cynicism. And cynicism infects people's lives so easily these days. Most people, I guess all of us, have cynicism in our lives. We're cynical because of man's misrule, because people are in it for themselves and so on. But God isn't. God's different. God's good. There's nothing too good to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this great future that's portrayed here, it's not too difficult for God and it's not too good for God. It's just the kind of thing that God loves to use his power and authority to make happen in order to benefit those who say, your kingdom come. So this present age then is just a brief prologue, in a sense, for what's coming in Jesus Christ. And I wonder if in the ages to come, if our memory of this present age will gradually fade and fade and fade. I guess it will. Until all that we can really remember is that God is good. Until all we can really remember is that we owe everything to God. As C.S. Lewis says at the end of the last battle in the Narnia series, now at last, he says, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And that indeed is a picture of what's being shown us here of the future. They will reign forever and ever. Man's reign, a reign that is no longer exploitative or selfish, but a reign that is instead in harmony with the planet, and we're in harmony with one another and with God, and where we benefit the planet and one another using the resources and the authority and the powers that God has given us to be a blessing and to be a benefit to our whole context and environment. And this forever and ever. This is the vision that God lays before us. And this is what we look forward to as we pray, your kingdom come, and as God works for the future when our kingdoms will come, in which we will reign forever and ever for the benefit of one another and of his world. Amen.